Make sure you write pig student on it.
Okay.
Oh, sure. We're old friends. I recognize her.
Yeah, in fact, I remember when you came last year.
Right? Isn't that last year you came? To Bible college class? I thought so. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I want to read the final promise given to the church at Ephesus. Hello, my brother. How are you doing? Praise the Lord. Welcome to class. Okay, so Revelation chapter 2, and then I want to read this verse again, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give heed of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this is Jesus Christ now addressing this local church, addressing this church age, and addressing all churches and all that would have an ear to hear. And we mentioned that the phrase, to him that overcometh, this is talking about to the one that would conquer. We mentioned this is the same word that Jesus used when he said, I have conquered or I have overcome the world. And then we read the scripture in 1 John chapter 5 as far as how we overcome. And it says, this is the victory that overcometh the world. What? Even our faith. And talks about that the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God, he has overcome the world. And then in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, how do we overcome? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's how you overcome. You adhere to the word of God, and whatever it says, you walk by it and try to implement it in your life. You overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is, by the grace of God and the merits of Christ on Calvary. And then you love not your own life unto the death. You're willing to give your life, if need be, whatever the situation might call for. Now, what were they overcoming? It said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. What did they have to conquer? Notice it's unspecified. It doesn't say. It doesn't tell you. It doesn't say, to him that overcometh lust, to him that overcometh fear. It doesn't say. In other words, whatever you need to overcome in order to make it, that's what you need to overcome. Amen. Whatever is set before you. It might be different than what is set before me. And so what it's talking about, demons, sins, worldliness, selfish desires, false doctrine, sleepiness. And so what we're really looking at is the Ephesian overcomer would be the Christian who, through God's grace, conquers every tendency to lose his first love. Whatever would cause you to lose your first love, you have to conquer that, to eat of the tree of life, whatever it would be. And so you need to be able to be victorious and to continually deepen and intensify your love for Christ. And whatever would stand there in front of you, you've got to say, like, who was it, Joshua of old, give me this mountain. Caleb of old, give me this mountain. And so be it, the Lord be with me, I will conquer this thing. And he was not about to give up. And he said, I don't care if there's Anakim there or not, it's mine. God gave it to me. And he rolled up his sleeves and went up that mountain. Now, it goes on to say, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. And of course, our mind immediately goes back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Genesis 2, 9. And there, the tree of life was in the midst of the Garden of Eden. It was a source of perpetual life for Adam and Eve. And it was their constant source of life, of course, until sin separated them from God. And so they had eternal life in God's presence. And underline the word God's presence, because that's what made it so marvelous. Not that they just had eternal life, not that they just lived forever, but it was eternal life in the presence of God, and that's what made it so marvelous. And then we find that God drove them from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. And then God banned them from eating of the tree of life because God did not want man to live forever in a state of sin. And so now we find that Jesus has made eternal life to us possible again so that we can live in the presence of God for all eternity. And that's what's going to make heaven so marvelous. Not that you're just going to live forever, but that you'll live forever in the presence of God. And so in John chapter 5 and verse 26, in fact, I believe that Christ is the tree of life here. When it talks about to him that overcomes, to him will I give to you to the tree of life, I think that Christ is that tree of life. He's the source of that life. In John 5, 26, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Christ lamented to the Pharisees and said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Here I am. I'm the tree of life. You won't come to me that you might have life. You won't come and pluck the fruit. You won't come and eat of me. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Christ said, I'm come that you might have what? You might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And then, of course, John chapter 14 and verse 6, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ is our tree of life, and he is going to be our life for all eternity. Now, in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 2 through 4, it shows the tree of life restored in the New Jerusalem, the eternal paradise of God. Revelation 22, verses 2 through 4. And believe me, the leaves on that tree are not going to be withered. It's not going to be covered with aphids or anything else like that. It's going to be a glorious tree of life, and Christ is going to be our sustenance. Now, it goes on to say that this tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the midst of the paradise. And this paradise is speaking of a beautiful park or a beautiful pleasure garden. A beautiful park or a beautiful pleasure garden. And it comes from a Persian word that apparently meant to have a wall around. So it's a picture of like a garden, a beautiful pleasure garden with a wall around it, so that only those that are inside the wall can partake of the fruits of the garden. And actually it alludes to the huge parks that were owned by the Persian kings. And they would take these parks and they would stock them with animals, and they were beautifully landscaped with trees and exotic plants. And it was their own personal possession. There was a wall about it. And it was their delight. They therefore walled it in, and only they and their friends could partake of this garden. Well, it's interesting that this same Greek word occurs several times in the Old Testament in the Septuagint. The Greek translation, in fact, is used a couple times to refer to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And so this is talking about a beautiful, delightful garden that, as it were, is walled in. And we know in the New Jerusalem there's a wall around it. There's a wall around that New Jerusalem, and it's God's own personal possession. And only those that he allows to come in will be there. And those who have not accepted Christ, they're not going to be there in that beautiful garden, that beautiful place of paradise. Now, the same word is used a couple of other times in the New Testament. For example, Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. Christ said to the thief on the cross, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And he's talking about this place. Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 12, 2, it says that Paul was caught up to paradise. And he saw things that were unlawful to be even uttered. In other words, he saw such glorious things there, my brethren. He saw such things that just boggled the mind. He couldn't even utter them. God said, don't even try to tell them what this is like, Paul. It's illegal to even tell them. I mean, that's the sense of what he was saying. It was God's own personal possession, and Paul shrugged his shoulders and said, whatever it was beautiful, but I can't tell you. And so it represents a beautiful, separated place of God's ownership. Now, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and verses 12 through 16, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, 12 through 16, there God compares his people, particularly the bride of Christ, to a walled garden. And he brings out that it's his own private paradise to delight himself. And it talks about how he is going to walk down into this garden, and he's going to enjoy the fruits of it. And so in a sense, we are that garden. And the tree of life, Christ, is in our midst. And so we're going to be that beautiful, fruitful garden. And I think maybe Isaiah the prophet had this in mind. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11, here's what the prophet said. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. So we're going to be a beautiful garden, and the tree of life is right there in the midst of that tree of, or I should say in the midst of that garden. And so that's what these overcomers have to look forward to, being the garden of God and being in the garden of God, partaking of the tree of life and eternal life there, in the presence of God, loving the Lord for all eternity. So that's something wonderful to look forward to, certainly. Okay, well, let's move on to the next church age. Let's move on to Smyrna. And I'd like to have you note briefly file number 7. I think I'll take the time to read the description on file number 7 here to you, just real briefly. The name Smyrna means myrrh, as in the incense or fragrance. And it was a well-protected harbor at the mouth of Hermas. Apparently there was a river called the Hermas River, destroyed by the rival king in 627 BC, but rebuilt in 290 BC to Alexander's design after his death. A beautiful city, one of the finest in all of Asia. It was a center of worship to the deity of Rome and the emperor. And a temple to Tiberius was there. And the persecution of Christians resulted from that, because the pagans were trying to get the Christians to worship the emperor. And they held Olympic Games there in honor to Nero, who was styled the savior of the entire human race. They had highly reputed schools of rhetoric and philosophy there. Many of the Jews were extremely hostile to Christianity. In fact, they carried wood to burn Polycarp in AD 166. And then it goes on to say its namesake, myrrh, was a precious spice, and so forth. So let's talk about this. I'll repeat a few of these facts over again, but I want you to really, I suppose, think about some of the things we're going to talk about with this church age called Smyrna. It's found in Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11. You cannot help but have a high regard for Christians that are in this situation that we're going to be talking about today. Now, Smyrna was a very important city in Asia, 35 miles north of Ephesus, there in the area of the province of Asia. And it was actually a rival city to Ephesus. It was a beautiful seaport of over 200,000 inhabitants. The Romans called it the beauty of Asia and the city of life and strength. And the local Smyrnan church there experienced more persecution than most of the other first century churches. They were a very heavily persecuted church, particularly because Smyrna was a seat of emperor worship. And because they worshiped the emperor there in this city, the Christians were heavily persecuted. And really, this whole thing went way back to earlier time. In 195 BC, the Romans had erected a temple to the goddess of Rome in this city. And furthermore, the citizens of Smyrna petitioned Rome itself, that is, the city of Rome, for permission to build a large temple in honor and worship of the Roman emperor. Now, they didn't allow this to happen just anywhere. You couldn't just build a temple anywhere to the Roman emperor. You had to receive permission from Rome itself. And there were 11 cities that made overtures to the Roman emperor to receive this temple in their own town. Well, Smyrna was chosen alone for that privilege. And because of that, they were very rigorous advocates of this worship of the emperor. So in about AD 26, the temple was built to the emperor Tiberius. And out of gratitude for what Rome had done in their choice of choosing them as the city, the leaders of Smyrna, all the political and civil leaders, instigated persecution of the local Christians. And I mean, it was hot and heavy. If you lived in that city, you were going to face persecution if you were a Christian, because they were out for you. If you refused to worship Caesar as your Lord and to acknowledge him as the Savior of the world, you were persecuted. And of course, there's no way any Christian that was born again and faithful to Christ could ever make that type of statement that Caesar was their Lord. They could not make that. And so that resulted in very, very acute psychological pressure and finally imprisonment. It just started off with them threatening them, psychological pressure, and then went to imprisonment and then finally martyrdom for many Christians that refused to worship Caesar. Well, you see, that was a fitting picture for what is called the Smyrnan Church Age. The Smyrnan Church Age, which existed approximately from about AD 100 to AD 311 in the history of the church. And the Christians were very, very heavily persecuted during this time. We cannot even really begin to fathom the depths of the persecution during this time of AD 100 to AD 311. Now, I want to mention some of the things that were involved in this persecution of the church during the church age now. Now, we're not looking at the local church now. We're going beyond. We're looking at the period of time from about AD 100 to AD 311. I want to tell you some of the background, some of the things that went on, so you can understand the message that Christ gave to this church at Smyrna. First of all, the laws had been in the books since the time of Nero. When Nero burned Rome down, the laws were in the books against Christianity during that time. But most of those laws were ignored by the later emperors. They realized that they were not fair. They realized that they were too harsh. And so they did not really carry out the policies of Nero. In fact, many of the emperors were actually favorable. So I'm kind of jumping back a little bit here to just tell you how the thing evolved. Yes?
When was Nero?
Nero was actually much earlier. Nero was around the time of Paul, about AD 60. So sometime around that period of time. So that's when the laws actually started as far as being against Christians, but later on after Nero, they didn't really enforce them for a long time until sometime around Well, actually, AD 160 is when they really started enforcing them. But at any rate, some of the emperors were actually favorable towards Christianity after the time of Nero. But then also there were times when there were actually all-out campaigns to destroy the church. Well, to make a long story short, by the time AD 167 rolled around in the history of the church, Christianity was treated as a direct crime against the state of Rome. If you were a Christian, you were committing crime against the Roman Empire itself. You were defying the emperor himself, and you were sought for as a common criminal. Just like you would have murdered someone, or you would have stole from someone. If you just named the name of Christ, you were a common criminal. And they spared no efforts to track you down. Miller's Church History on page 139 records in one paragraph this, and he says, quote, "Christians were torn from their homes by the violence of the people and subjected to the severest tortures. If they obstinately refused to sacrifice to the gods, they were condemned. The wild beast, the cross, the stake, and the axe were the cruel forms of death that met the Lord's faithful ones everywhere," end quote. So if you were a Christian during this time, you were hailed to the authorities, and they gave you one option. They said, you burn incense to Caesar, and you worship the pagan gods, and you be involved in all this pagan worship, or off with your head. And that's what it was. It was a black or white decision. And it was either you accept Christ or you reject him. You reject him. Now, why was there such persecution? The Christians weren't really a threat to the Roman Empire. I mean, after all, they had their vast legions that had conquered the world. Certainly, they weren't afraid of these peace-loving Christians, were they? Actually, they were. Let me tell you why they were afraid of them. The main reason is the same as always. Satan hates God. Satan hates God, and Satan therefore hates us because we belong to God. And the people of this world are walking according to the dictates of the prince of this world and the prince of this air. And they are therefore his agents of hatred. And so because the people of the world, they don't know Christ and they aren't servants of Christ, they therefore automatically, many of them are going to hate a Christian. And we read of this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. Ephesians 2:2. And so Satan found a culture and a society that was basically very barbaric, and they had hardened their conscience through all the gladiator fights and everything else, and it did not bother them. There was no twinge of guilt when they slaughtered the Christians. It was something that was necessary to them as far as they were concerned. There's another reason, however, that Rome persecuted the Christians so heavily, and that's because the Romans were very superstitious. They were pagans. They were very superstitious. And during this time in the Roman Empire now, there were a number of very phenomenal natural disasters that were taking place in the Roman Empire. And they attributed this to the impiety of the Christians toward the gods. They felt that since the Christians will not worship Thor and they will not worship all these other gods, that therefore they are bringing judgment on the Roman Empire. And because of that, because they're not worshiping Saturn and Mercury and all these other pagan gods, they are upsetting the gods, and the gods are judging us. For example, in AD 170, under Marcus Aurelius, the Tiber River flooded the city of Rome. And then there were earthquakes throughout the Roman Empire, and insurrections. Rebellion was taking place all over. And there were plagues in Gaul and Ethiopia, and it was getting almost out of control for Aurelius. And Marcus Aurelius said, it must be the Christians. The Christians are not worshiping the gods, and therefore the gods are upset with us. And that, in turn, resulted in persecution on the part of the Christians because the Romans felt like, well, we're going to hammer them into worshiping these pagan gods to appease the gods. Well, then also, another reason that the Christians were so heavily persecuted, many misunderstood Christianity. Many of the Romans could not understand it. They had never seen anything like it on the face of the earth. And I think that many of their actions, of course, were intensified by demons. And they were being prompted by the devil. For example, Marcus Aurelius, again, was a Stoic. And he scorned emotion. He thought that Christians were weak with all their talk of love and joy. He felt like Christians were very weak. And it was something that he disdained, something that he scorned. Because a Roman was hard. A Roman was rigorous. A Roman never flinched. A Roman could march and kill and see bloodshed and see women ripped to pieces and so forth without even batting an eyelash. And when they saw these Christians, they looked weak. They looked like they were something that did not have any backbone in them. And many of the Christians were looked upon with suspicion, and the Romans looked askance at them because they were shunning the pagan temples, and they were shunning all the festivals when they got saved, and they weren't participating in those things. In fact, the Christians were even called atheists. Can you believe that? They were. They were called atheists because they did not believe in the gods, and their god was invisible. See, the Romans, they worshipped objects. They worshipped rocks and snakes and beasts and all these different things in their temples. And you could not see the Christian God. And so the Romans said, you're atheists. You don't really believe in God. Your God's invisible. And they misunderstood Christianity, and they vented their hate against these Christians. And then finally, the Christians were accused of being self-righteous and for preaching repentance from sin and of eternal judgment to come. And that made the toes of the Romans pinch in their sandals when they were convicted of their sins. And when these Christians stood there and preached the message and thundered home the message of salvation through Christ alone, they did not like that message. They were convicted. It made them feel uncomfortable. And because of that, they were upset with these Christians. And in fact, many of them even called the Christians misanthropists, which means haters of mankind. You've heard of like a philanthropist? Philanthropist is someone that is a lover of mankind. Well, they used the word just the opposite. They said, you Christians are haters of mankind. You're talking about people going to hell and going to judgment. You don't love mankind. And so you can see how the devil took all these superstitions, twisted them, put false concepts in the minds of the Romans, and this caused this great persecution. Now, the worst persecutions were under two emperors called Decius and Diocletian. Decius, D-E-C-I-U-S, Decius, particularly the heaviest period of persecution was from A.D. 249 to A.D. 251. A.D. 249 to A.D. 251. He actually made the first empire-wide persecution, as far as every single province in the Roman Empire now was now subjected to persecution. And the purpose was to rid his empire of this atheistic sect. He wanted to get rid of it. And the tools that he used, confiscation of property was one of them. They came in and they confiscated all your property, and then exile, torture, promises, and threats, anything that they could. Some of the Christians apostatized during this time. Some of them forsook Christ. Some of them sacrificed to gods. Some of the Christians even informed on their own brethren. They backslid, and they told on their own brethren. They informed on them. And others were led by misguided zeal. A lot of them did not have a lot of biblical knowledge during this time. They were living underground. And because they had misguided zeal, they actually rushed to turn themselves into the authorities and to be martyred, thinking that this would bring them a greater reward in heaven. And they would become a Christian and go down to the authorities and say, here I am, I turn myself in. And they were immediately taken down to the Colosseum, thrown to the beast, or killed there, and then became a martyr. And they thought that that would bring them a greater reward. Now, the church did have a period of temporary repose after the time of Decius from about A.D. 260 to A.D. 303. That's about a 40-year period of time, A.D. 260 to A.D. 303, according to Schaff, although there were local persecutions carried out throughout various areas of the Roman Empire. But the brunt of the persecution abated for a period of time. But it's interesting that during this time, the churches began to prosper. They built huge edifices. They had gold and silver vessels for their worship services. But by the same token, discipline relaxed, worldliness came in, divisions increased. And so really the persecution was a blessing in disguise, even though they did not know it, because these Christians did not have very much Bible knowledge. And so worldliness came in until the last and the worst persecution came, and that was under Diocletian. Just an incredible, horrible time for Christians. Never been a time like it in church history, probably, except for maybe under the midnight hour of the papacy, the Inquisition. But Diocletian, that's spelled D-I-O-C-L-E-T-I-A-N. Diocletian left the church alone from about 284 to A.D. 303. He left it alone for a number of years. He was reigning as an emperor. Actually, he was co-reigning with a couple of other co-emperors. And they left the Roman Empire alone as far as persecution until his son-in-law, called Galerius, kept whispering into his ears, don't you think we ought to get rid of the Christians? Don't you think we ought to get rid of them, Diocletian? Galerius was actually a co-regent That's spelled G-A-L-E-R-I-U-S. A cruel pagan. And he incited Diocletian to persecute the church very heavily. And so Diocletian and Galerius formulated a plan to rid the Roman Empire of all Christianity. That was their goal, to stamp Christianity off from the face of the earth. And so they began with the church at Nicomedia is what I needed to say, Nicomedia. And they began to persecute this church at Nicomedia, and they burned the church down to the ground, and they laughed with glee from their palace as they watched it crackle there in the flames. And churches everywhere were razed, that is, destroyed and burned. All Bibles were confiscated and burned, which is why there are so few manuscripts before AD 300. And Christians were ordered to sacrifice upon the pain of death. If you did not sacrifice to these gods, you were put to death. Pastors were hunted down everywhere and torn to pieces in the theaters by wild animals. And at last, in fact, so many Christians were thrown to the wild animals, even the wild animals refused to attack them, because they were so full, they weren't hungry anymore. And day after day, week after week, this went on. And they fed Christians to these wild animals. In fact, the swords of the persecutors then became dull from killing so many saints. And some of them actually shattered upon impact from killing and beating so many Christians with their swords. In fact, the executioners actually dropped exhausted, and they had to be relieved. They had relief teams because the executioners could not kill the Christians fast enough. Meanwhile, the Christians prayed and sang and praised God right to the death, and they worshiped the Lord all the way to the point of death itself. The story is told of a 13-year-old girl that was exposed publicly in the Colosseum and then killed with a sword in front of all the Romans when she refused to recant. And later her parents were, of course, very grieved about that, they being Christians. Later she appeared to her grieving parents at her grave with a white lamb and a host of shining virgins from heaven, and said, "Mourn me no longer as dead, for you see that I live. Rejoice with me that I am forever united in heaven with the Savior, whom on earth I loved with all my heart." End quote. And so the Christians, they sang and they praised the Lord right to the death. And many of them embraced each other in the Colosseums as the wild animals lunged on them, and as the swords glinted in the sunlight and came down upon their heads, they embraced each other. Miller says that during this time, God began to pummel the entire Roman Empire now with plagues and famine. And many of the rich were forced to sell their children into slavery because now judgment had come upon them. And many of the rich even now were so poor. And then the very palace of Nicomedia, from which Diocletian and Galerius had stood and laughed with glee when the church of Nicomedia burned down, the palace itself was struck by lightning. And then Diocletian, in a final fit of anger, stamped coins commemorating the fact that Christianity was now extinguished from off the face of the earth. But he lamented, the faster that Christians were killed, it seemed like the faster Christianity grew. And people were amazed at their love and at their dedication. They'd never seen anything like that. The average pagan that was on the street would never die for Jupiter, would never die for Mercury. They'd never die for their pagan gods, and they knew it. They knew it. And they knew that these Christians had something that they did not have. And in fact, Diocletian lamented, "The more I kill, the more there are. And everywhere we look, everywhere we go, when we think that we have got them extinguished, they crop up again." And there's actually a coin that commemorates the fact that Christianity is now extinguished from off the face of the earth. But here we are in 701, preaching the Word of God, sharing the love of Jesus. Well, the pressure got to be too much for old Diocletian. And so he retired in AD 305 and went to gardening cabbages to try to find peace. But misfortune hunted him, and he could not get away. He had nightmares. He had horrible dreams. He could not get away of the fact of what he had done. And his wife and his daughter soon died tragically. He finally committed suicide in AD 313. And then Maximian, another co-regent with him, all of a sudden died. And then Galerius was smitten with a loathsome plague, a horrible plague, the very man that had incited Diocletian to bring about this persecution. And Galerius was so smitten, in a last fit of desperation, he finally issued what was called the Edict of Toleration in AD 311. And he said, let's quit persecuting the Christians. Maybe this isn't a good idea. Maybe they're not the problem. As he stood there with basically what amounted to something like leprosy. And he asked the Christians to pray for him, and to pray for the Roman Empire, that God would spare it. And he actually allowed Christian worship. And that began to effectively mark the end of the Smyrna church age. Because after that time, persecution began to very rapidly abate. And so you can see this was not an easy time to live during this time in the Roman Empire. When you came down and knelt at the altar and gave your life to Christ, you knew that that was going to be a life-changing decision. And you knew it was going to be a decision that you could not go back on. And you knew that your time was now short. You knew that you probably would see God within the next couple of years in your life, because it would just be a matter of time until the authorities confronted you. Yes. Yes, Galerius did. Now, Constantine, 2 years later, in 313, Constantine issued another edict of toleration that went beyond Galerius's. And in fact, Constantine not only allowed freedom of religion, but actually gave a compensation for confiscated property. And undoubtedly, he was seeking God's favor for the state of Rome after all that had happened. Yes. No, that's a story found in one of the church history books. And you can read many stories like that, where God gave many of these suffering Christians visions, and they went rejoicing to the flames. I mean, God gave them overcoming grace, and we think of it now, and we think, well, I could never do that. Well, see, you're not in that situation now, and if you were in that situation, God would give you that grace. Just like when your hour of death comes, God gives you grace and strength to go through that hour of death. But he doesn't give you necessarily that same experience until you're there facing that experience. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, we mentioned that Smyrna means myrrh, which was a precious spice from a low thorny tree, a very low thorny bush. It looks, I suppose, something like maybe a thorn bush or maybe something like sagebrush or something like this. Not a beautiful tree. The tree itself was rather ugly. But the fragrance of the spice, the fragrance of the myrrh, was something that was very sweet, very beautiful, very sweet to the savor, very sweet to the nostrils. And what that is saying is that these Smyrna Christians, their sufferings were not beautiful. They were like a low tree. They weren't like a grand cedar of Lebanon. They were a low thorny bush, as it were. And their sufferings were not beautiful, but this church was a sweet savor unto God. They were not like the church at Ephesus, that they were established with apostolic ministries and everything else. These men and women were living in the catacombs, and they were on the run. They were persecuted. They did not have much knowledge. But to God, there was a sweet incense about them. And in fact, their entire church was a sweet savor unto God. And I think God is even saying that even in their martyrdom, there would be sweetness. When the devil would come and bruise that tree, bruise that thorny little tree, there would be a sweet fragrance, a sweet incense that would exude from that, that would come from that. In fact, you see, death is just an open door to eternal life. And so really, in a sense, the Romans were doing them a favor, in a sense. And often the martyrs, like we mentioned, would embrace each other and wish each other a speedy reunion on the other side. And they would say, we'll see you in a few minutes. And they'd be weeping and rejoicing in God. And they knew that just in a few minutes, they'd be standing on the other side in the presence of God. Well, then myrrh has a very bitter taste to it. It does not taste real sweet. And suffering is bitter. It was a bitter thing for this church to go through that type of suffering. But still, it had a sweet incense to it. There was a sweet savor to it. They made dedications and commitments to Christ that perhaps they would have never made any other way. They may have never made those type of commitments. You know that they weren't concerned with the gladiator fights and who was winning down at the Colosseum, and they weren't worrying about their businesses or anything else. They were set free from all of that. And they had only one thing, and that was Jesus Christ and Him alone. Many of them were very, very poor. Jesus is all they had. And so the suffering was a time of bitterness, and Christ knew that. And yet he would bring sweetness out of it. And then notice how Christ reveals himself. These things saith he that is the first and the last. In other words, he is the eternal God who's always existed in the past and who will always exist in the future. He's always been there. They can depend upon his unchanging love. He'll always be there with them. They can depend upon his unchanging power. When all others are gone, he will still be with them to comfort them and to strengthen them and to encourage them. And he who is eternal will not leave them nor forsake them. And we can have this confidence, we can have this assurance that when it seems like your little world is slipping out from underneath you and you're standing on that melting iceberg and it just seems like you're about to go down into the drink, he is the first and the last. He's the one that was there before creation. He's the one that will be here after creation. He is the eternal one. He's the unchanging one. You can always bank on him. He's a friend that will never leave you nor forsake you. And then Christ reveals himself as he which was dead and is alive. This means who became dead and lived. He who became dead and lived. This is referring to the work of Christ on Calvary. And the work of Christ on Calvary assures us that we will have the ultimate victory. Yes, we will. We will overcome the devil and all of his minions and all of his forces and all of his powers. We have the ultimate victory. In fact, Paul cried out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victor? 1 Corinthians 15:55. You weren't finding the Romans crying that out that didn't know Christ. You weren't finding them crying out, oh grave, where is your victory? The grave did achieve victory over them. Now this would have been a great comfort to many that were persecuted to know Christ who became dead and yet lived, because many of them were going to soon become dead and they knew it. And yet they would live. They would live. They knew that, well, Christ became dead and he lived, we will therefore become dead and we will live as well. And so when they died at the hands of that persecuting Roman government, they knew that they would soon live. Maybe Jesus is saying something like this to them. Let me paraphrase. Maybe Jesus is saying, I who lived in the flesh know what persecution is, even unto death. I have been through what you are now going through. They did their worst to me, but I live. I conquered death because I live, you shall live also. Therefore, be not afraid of what men can do to you. They may kill your body, but they cannot kill your soul. As death was to me but the gate to eternal glory, so also shall it be unto you. And so I became dead, but I lived. And you will become dead, but you shall live also. And then it goes on to say in verse 9, Christ said, I know thy works, and I know thy tribulation and poverty. In other words, Christ says, I know. This is the compassion of Christ. He knows. He knows. A lot of times we feel like he doesn't know. We just get this idea, well, God doesn't really know. You know, intellectually we know that he knows, but well, let me tell you something. He knows. He knows. He really does. Whatever you go through, he knows. He knows all about it, and he sympathizes with you. This is why we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, able to come to the aid them that are tempted. And then over in chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So he says, I know. And then he says, I know thy works. Now actually, this is not there. This is omitted in the original. Actually, he is saying, I know thy tribulation and poverty. He's not commending them for their works now. They have none. He's not saying, I know thy works. The word works was added by the King James translator. And I'm not sure why they did it. Perhaps they did it because it's included in many of the other messages to the seven churches. But this is very significant that Christ excludes works here to this church. You see, in their persecution, they were being chased and captured and tortured and killed. They could not launch great evangelistic outreaches and great missionary works. They couldn't do that. They didn't have the means. They didn't have the money. They didn't have the time. They were running like maybe a deer being chased by a wild wolf. And so they did witness to the best of their ability. They did teach. The church did grow in a measure, but at the risk of their very own lives, and they had to do it secretly. And yet God knew their frame, and God had no rebuke for them. God said, I know that you haven't done great evangelistic enterprises. I know you don't have great apostles like Paul and like James and like John and the others. I know that. I know your frame. Just be faithful. Just hold on to me. Just stand fast in the faith. And you know, Christ knows all these things. He knows that many of the Christians over in Russia don't have the freedom that we have. He knows that. He knows that they're persecuted, and he knows that they're put under pressures that we've never had to face. And he doesn't condemn them because they don't stand on every street corner and witness to every soul. He knows that. And he's not expecting them to do various things that we're free to do over here. And in fact, the church actually was underground during this time of persecution. I mean literally. Literally, very often, at least in Rome. There were catacombs in the city of Rome, as well as other cities. And these were underground tunnels and caves. And Rome was built, at least part of it, on a certain type of stone that was very soft, and they could carve all these caves underneath. And many spent years of their lives there in hiding. In fact, some of the Christians were born in the catacombs, grew up in the catacombs, and died in the catacombs. And it said some of them never saw light. Some of them never came out of the catacombs. They lived there. They spent their entire life there. And you were faced like maybe, you know, 40 or 50 years of being in the catacombs. And they went for literally dozens and dozens of miles. And the Romans didn't know all the ways, and the Romans didn't go down there to try to find the Christians. And they would bury their dead down there, and they had certain chambers for worship services, and they would worship the Lord down there. And some of the ones that could sneak out and the Romans would not find out that they were Christians, they would go out and they would work and they would get food and they would bring it back to the others in the catacombs. In fact, authorities have figured out that there were probably about 587 miles of catacombs in Rome alone. 587 miles. So they went all these different directions, mile after mile. Probably about 6 million persons, 6 million Christians are buried in these catacombs, to let you know how many Christians died in those catacombs. And that's not counting all the Christians that, of course, died in the gladiator fights and died being eaten by all the wild beasts and everything. So that's not all the Christians that died during this period of time, but that died in the catacombs or were maybe buried in the catacombs. Well, Christ says, I know thy tribulation, here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. He says, I know thy tribulation. This translates a certain Greek word, thlipsis. That's spelled T-H-L-I-P-S-I-S, and it means literally a pressing or pressure or a pressing together. A pressing together. It actually suggests the threshing rollers that was used by the Romans, and they were great massive stones that they would use to grind out their grain and grind out their grape juice from the grapes. Large, massive stones. And it's like these Christians were being rolled over and pressured in between these two stones and were being crushed. And Christ said, I know your tribulation. I know these pressures that are upon you. And also he says, I know your poverty. And this poverty was the result of two basic factors. Many of these Christians were just living in abject poverty. I mean, there was no blessing pack teaching in these catacombs. I mean, it wasn't just name it and claim it, you know, grab it and whatever they say, blab it and grab it or whatever it is. There wasn't all that in this time in history. They had nothing. And he said, I know your poverty. And there were two factors for this. First of all, the trade guilds that we mentioned earlier were made up of pagans. They had these pagan trade guilds. And they were all dedicated to a patron god. And they had this patron god. And maybe it was Jupiter, or maybe it was Mercury, or someone like that. And these pagans very closely regulated craftsmen of the day, much like the unions today do, like a closed shop type affair. And you could not join that trade guild unless you worshiped that pagan god. Well, obviously, if you're skilled in this area, now all of a sudden you don't have a job. You're out of a job now. And because of the intense hatred against the Christians, many Christians were severed from their jobs, and they just simply could not go out and work. But also, the property of the Christians was confiscated by the Imperial Roman Treasury. If you were a Christian, you had no property now. They came and they took your house from you. They took all your clothes. They took everything that you had. In fact, the Romans had a policy, and they actually gave informers at least a part of the property, a part of the estate of the one that had been informed upon. So all you had to do is tell the Romans that so-and-so is a Christian over there, and the Romans would turn around and give you part of their goods now. And you can see how that would be an incentive now to these pagans to lie even often and to falsely accuse these Christians. And then heavy fines were levied against them by the Roman authorities. Many of their possessions were plundered by pagan and Jewish mobs. And the Romans just stood by and said, have at it. Have at it. Take the church. Take their goods. If they're Christians, you can have it. And that's what happened. You see, they knew what it was to count the cost of being a Christian. And when Christ said, if any man would be my disciple, he must forsake all that he has, take up his cross and follow me, those words were ringing true in their ears, and they were literally being fulfilled in their life. You might look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Now, to all this, Christ says, I know. I know your tribulation. I know what it's like to be pressed out of measure and to be pressured beyond what the body can even endure. And I also know what it is like to be very poor. He passed through the same experiences. And a lot of scriptures tell us this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, it says to arm yourselves likewise with the same mind because Christ hath suffered in the flesh. That's 1 Peter 4, 1. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, how did Christ learn obedience? By the things which he suffered. By the things which he suffered, he learned obedience. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, Christ said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read that through the poverty of Christ, we have become rich. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So Christ was literally poor. And he said, I know your poverty. I know what it's like to not even have a coin for an object lesson, which he didn't have. When they asked him, well, who should we pay the taxes to? Christ said, well, who's got a coin? And what does it say on the coin? He didn't have a money bag on his own person. He didn't have any money. Now, he goes on to say, but thou art rich. Now, the world will never understand this one, friend. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. He's talking about spiritually rich. Like Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. James says it like this, James 2, 5, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? James 2, 5. They were heirs of the kingdom that God had promised them. They were spiritually rich. I mean, they had treasures that went beyond any earthly goods. And I think of a statement I heard from a Soviet pastor. And he was a Soviet pastor that came over and immigrated to America. And they asked this pastor, they said, well, what is the condition of the churches in Russia, the born-again Christian churches over there that are really of God, not the state-owned churches? What's the condition of them compared to America? And he said, well, it's like this. The churches in America are like a vast, flat field that's been flooded. And the water is very shallow, very shallow. It's everywhere, but it's very shallow. But the churches that are in Russia are like a deep, swift-moving river. And it's very narrow, the channel. It's very constricted, it's very confined, but the water is deep. And the Christians there have certain experiences in certain ways that we don't have. Suffering will bring you to a place that, you know, blessing and good times just frankly won't bring you to. And there were certain things that they were experiencing that we haven't experienced over here because we haven't suffered like that. And then Christ says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. And you know Christ knows the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Because he dealt with them. He stood right before their Sanhedrin. And they were claiming to be Jews, and yet they were really blaspheming him. Well, there was evidently a Jewish synagogue at Smyrna. And they rejected the gospel when they heard the gospel. And therefore became very hostile against the Christians. And in fact, they published a number of untrue statements as to the character and the purposes and the lifestyle of these Christians. And they were making all these false accusations to arouse the ire of the pagan population. And you know what Christ says about these Jews? They are not. That is, they are not Jews. Yes, I know that they are Jews by natural descent, but they spiritually are not of the true circumcision. They spiritually are not of the blood of Abraham. I should say of the faith of Abraham. They are of the blood of Abraham, but not of the faith of Abraham. Because they are blaspheming and reviling and insulting those that are following Christ. But rather, they are of the synagogue of Satan. And so when they rejected Christ, and rejected Yahweh, whom they claimed to worship, they actually became worshipers of Satan and came underneath his leadership. And so these Jews, they were of the synagogue of Satan. They were not of the synagogue of God. They were actually followers of Satan himself. And so they bore the very image of Satan, and they copied his example, and they did his work. And they would persecute these Christians. In fact, they were right-hand men with the Romans often. And you know, that's an amazing contradiction, because the Romans and the Jews, they never got along. They hated each other. They despised each other. I mean, the Jews always scorned and disdained the Romans, and the Romans did the same with the Jews. They couldn't abide and tolerate each other until it came to persecuting the Christians. And that's why you can never trust the world. You know that? You can't trust the world. Because you can have these opposing factions, and they'll hate each other, and they won't agree with each other, and they'll scorn each other until it comes to the issue of Christianity. And then you'll find them strangely linked. A lot of strange bedfellows. Well, he says in chapter 2, in verse 10, he tells them, fear none of these things. That's easier said than done, isn't it? Fear none of these things. I wonder, if I was in their shoes, where would I be? I think Christ would have to say this to me. In fact, I know he would. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You know, Christ is telling them, just be faithful unto me unto death. Just don't deny me. Don't deny me before you die, and everything will be fine. You'll receive the Stephanos, the victor's crown. Now, when he says, fear none of these things, this literally means stop being afraid. Stop being afraid, which implies they were already afraid. They were already afraid. And I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, would be afraid if we were in those same situations. I mean, if I had to go, let's say, down to the kingdom and be thrown to the lions or thrown to the wild animals or something, I know I would be afraid. But then you think of these promises of God to stop being afraid, and you begin to appropriate them by faith. Now, here's what can happen to the believer that's in this situation. The only way to fulfill this is to walk in the Spirit and the power of God. And you know that God was flooding them with His power. You know Jesus is faithful. You know that God was right there with them. And when they turned to God, God was there with them during that time. And at that time, Jesus became more real to them than their suffering. Jesus became more real to them than their persecutors. In fact, there are many records of the fact that when these men were beating them with their swords, these Christians were saying, we love you. We're praying for you. We forgive you. Can you imagine? You'd have to be awfully hard to continue persecuting like that. And of course, many of these Romans were that hard. But I'm sure that many of them were converted in this process of seeing these Christians live like this. And so they were living in a realm above the body. And that is possible. Richard Wurmbrand talks about that. If you read his book, Persecuted for Christ and so forth, they persecuted that man beyond measure, beyond what the human body is able to bear. And yet, so many times, God would come to him in that hour of persecution and lift him beyond the realm of even feeling, in which there were times when he did not even feel the persecution. And he would be able to be there and love his persecutors and love his enemies during that time. Yes. Richard Wurmbrand. There's a book called Persecuted for Christ, and he talks about this. And he talks about often when he would be in his prison cell and some of the things that the Russians did to them. It just, you know, a human being would never do that. It has to be of the devil. But anyway, God would come and reveal the bride of Christ to them, and they had visions of the bride of Christ, and they felt like they were the bride of Christ. And I'm sure that they were because of their commitment to Christ during that time. Now, he goes on to say in verse 10, he says, behold. In other words, prepare your hearts now. This is denoting certainty. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. In other words, this is about to happen to you. It's about to happen to you. And Christ is faithfully telling them the truth now. He doesn't hide the truth from us. Sometimes the truth is hard and sometimes it's painful to face, but Christ was honest with them. And so really to be forewarned is to be half-armed. And so Christ is telling them this. Well, we'll look at the rest of this tomorrow. Thank you, Billy.
I have a question about that. Am I credited or not there?
Are you what?
Am I credited for that day?
Yeah, you're credited.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, that's the new way they're doing it now. They put a slash.
Yeah, I think it's okay, it's not one. Okay.
Yeah, that means you made up the tape.
So.
You listened and you made up the tape.
Okay.
So, okay.
That's precious. What?